I just have to
Yeah.
move a little bit. Yeah. Okay, so we're doing John chapter 1 tonight. So I'll just commit our time to the Lord. Lord Jesus, as we study the scriptures, I pray that your Holy Spirit would open our understanding, teach us from your word, and that our fellowship time together would be a blessing for all of us through Christ our Lord. Okay, so I explained a little bit about John's gospel last week. By the way, can you hear me okay? Okay. John's gospel is a little bit different to the other three gospels in that Matthew, Mark, and Luke are largely to do with the historical account of Jesus' life. Obviously, they also have interactions there that Jesus has with different people. But John's gospel is more to do with people meeting Jesus and their response to him and his response with them. So you have quite a number of incidents in John's gospel where different people meet Jesus and how they respond to him and how he deals with them. Like we've got Nicodemus and the lady at the well and all of those people. And in the first chapter here, we have even Peter and Nathaniel and whoever else, the different early apostles as they meet Christ and the effect that that it has on their lives. Because I mean, we have to realize we all met Christ too, you know, and if we've come to faith in Christ, we have met him by faith. But so the instruction of John's gospel is very, what would you say, very personal, if you like, I suppose. Okay, so with that in view, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him, nothing was made that was made. Now you've got a huge bit of information in those first three verses. You know, we have in religious circles, we have all sorts of people with concocted ideas of how the world came about. But John very simply says, in the beginning was the Word. And when you go back to Genesis, you'll see in Genesis that God created everything by his word. Everything was spoken into existence. Some people have a serious issue with that. And the only reason they have a serious issue with that is because they have a low view of who God is. And they have a high view of who they are themselves. And they think that their intellect is so fantastic that they can decide what God could and couldn't do. The reality is we depend on God telling us what he did, because he was the only one that was there when all these things were created. And he gives us this information. And John, the apostle, is obviously moved by the Spirit of God to declare these wonderful things to us. So in the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God, and the Word was God. So now we know further on down it says the Word became flesh. So Jesus is the Word. And at the beginning, Jesus was there with the Father in the creation of the world. It says he was in the beginning with God, all things were made through him, and without him, nothing was made that was made. Now that should be enough for you. And some people like to delve into, you know, intellectual stuff in relation to creation and light from the sun and light from the stars and all of this sort of stuff and the speed of light and so on. God made all these things. God made light. God made the speed of light. In fact, God is light. And so just rest yourself on the fact that though you're a really smart person, you are very dull in comparison to God, because God is the essence of intelligence and wisdom, etc. And he's given us this revelation. So Jesus was in the beginning with God, and he made everything that there is. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. So, you know, when you see inanimate objects, you know, like things that don't have life in them, they have no impact. You can't talk to them, they don't talk back to you, etc. But life is an amazing thing when you think about it. Like here we are speaking over the miles to one another on a computer or whatever it is. And it's the words that we convey that tell us what we need to know. Do you understand? We communicate by words, but we have life in us. If we didn't have life in us, we would not be able to communicate. We would be like two rocks sitting in a field, can't communicate with one another. So this life is from God. Life, God is the source of life. When God speaks about himself in the scriptures, he speaks about himself as I am, or the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, the self-existent one, the one who always was. So he is the essence of life. He is life and he gives life. And it says, the life was the light of men. So the life of God, which was manifested in Christ, because we have never seen God. So what scripture conveys to us is in the life of Christ. So Christ is the image of the invisible God. So the only knowledge that we can really have of God is through Christ, and obviously through the Word, and the Word and Christ are the same. Jesus is the Word of God manifest in human form. And so the life was the light of men. So the life of Christ is the light of men. And light meaning understanding, wisdom. Like without light, you're in total darkness. If you're in total darkness, you can't see anything, you can't do anything, you can't function. So light is an absolutely central part to our existence. If you get up on a really, really, really dark night and you haven't got any lights working, it's pretty difficult to make your way out of your bedroom down the hallway. Because we need light. We depend on light. And obviously, God is light, and the light of God shining into our lives gives us wisdom, spiritual understanding, etc. So the life of God, which was manifested in Christ, is the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. Comprehend really means apprehend. So, in other words, it didn't get rid of the light. So, in other words, the light gets rid of the darkness. The light shines into the darkness, and the darkness has to go. And you know that as a fact. I mean, the evidence of it is quite simple. All you have to do is turn a light on in your room at nighttime, and the darkness is gone. So the only way that darkness can survive is if there's no light. And of course, it's talking really here about spiritual darkness. So the light shines into absolute spiritual darkness, and the darkness cannot apprehend or dismiss the light. So the light has conquering power over darkness. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. Now we know that this is John the Baptist. This man came for a witness, to bear witness of the light, that all through him might believe. So John the Baptist's ministry was to come into the world, and particularly to Israel, because remember that God used the nation of Israel and still uses the nation of Israel to bring his revelation to mankind. Now, fair enough, Israel at the present time has been set aside because they refused their Messiah, and now the church is the main avenue of God revealing himself to mankind. But that is not a permanent situation. That is temporary. The Israel will again be used by God during the tribulation period, and obviously through the millennial period when all Israel will be saved. So John's purpose in coming was to be a messenger to Israel. And being a messenger to Israel made him a messenger to the whole world. Okay, you cannot get, and never could have got, from the time of Abraham, information or revelation concerning God and his dealing with mankind, apart from God speaking through the descendants of Abraham, who were the nation of Israel. That's God chose that. And the other nations who had their own ideas about God finished up in abject idolatry and doing horrific things. So that's very important. The reason that God chose Israel, and he chose them not because they were anything special themselves, but he chose them sovereignly, that through them he would testify to the rest of the world of what God was like. Now, Israel failed in its ministry to a very large degree, but God didn't fail, because where Israel failed, Jesus Christ succeeded. Okay, so this was John. He was sent for that reason. He came for a witness, it says in verse 7, to bear witness of the light that all through him might believe. So he was to testify of the one who was coming after him, who was Jesus Christ. He was not that light, but was sent to bear witness of the light. So he was not the Messiah. He was not the light from God. He was to bear witness of the light. And in a sense, we are the same today. We bear witness of the light. We are not divine, you know, contrary to the ideas of some TV evangelists who think we are. We aren't, but we bear witness to the light, and the light is Christ. And obviously, we are equipped to do this by the indwelling Spirit of God in us. So he says he was not the light, but was sent to bear witness of that light. That was the true light, which gives light to every man coming into the world. Now, I would read that differently. I would read it this way. That was the true light, which coming into the world gives light to every man. So, in other words, it's Christ coming into the world as a man who is the image of the invisible God, who gives spiritual light to the people who are living in the world. And you cannot get that spiritual light or insight or understanding or revelation any other way. You cannot short circuit God's method of bringing knowledge and redemption to mankind. Now, people try by all means, by philosophy, religion, intellectualism, whatever you like, to try and sort of give you some insight into what God is like. Yeah, they cannot do it. The only way that you can receive insight into what God is like is through the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. And you also know from the scripture that it says that the Holy Spirit's ministry is to bear witness to Christ. That's his ministry. That's what he does. So the Spirit works in us. The Holy Spirit works in us, and he works in us to have Christ exalted by our words, by our life, by our testimony. Okay, so he was in the world, and the world was made through him, and the world did not know him. So Jesus, as God, you know, manifest in human form, was here in the world. He was here in a world that he made himself. Yet it says the world did not know him. Now, how true is that? I mean, you have the record in scripture of the life of Jesus when he lived amongst the Jewish people, and there was a very small number of them that actually knew who he was. In fact, very little of the disciples' testimony shows that they had any real understanding that Jesus was God. But of course, through Pentecost and the advent of the Holy Spirit, they understood these things. But at the time that Jesus was with them, they were very limited in their understanding. Okay, so the world did not know him, even though he was the one who made it. He came to his own. That's his own country, his own world, and his own did not receive him. His own people, for instance, did not receive him. So the Jewish people didn't receive him in the main. The main part of the people of Israel refused to believe him, refused to accept him. Obviously, there were a certain amount who did. But it says, even though he came to those people who should have known who he was, they didn't know who he was. They didn't receive him. But as many as did receive him, because there were a certain amount who did, to as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, to those who believe in his name. Now, all those who did receive Jesus, who, in other words, accepted him as God with us, Emmanuel, they have inherited the right to become children of God. In other words, to be called sons and daughters of God. To those, it says, who believe in his name. Do you know what his name is? His name is, he is God's salvation. That's what's important about his name. You know, he was called Jesus. But when you translate the name Jesus, it translates to Yeshua in Hebrew. And if you go back into the Old Testament, you will see that the word that's used for God's salvation consistently throughout the Old Testament is the name Yeshua. So he is God's salvation. That's what it means about believing in his name, that you believe that he is God's salvation to us. It's not like there are people who believe in the name of Jesus, you know, just as a religious thing. But do they understand that he is God come in human form as God's salvation, our Redeemer? That's the thing, you know, like it's no good in just adding, like the Hindus can add Jesus to their 33 million gods, but he doesn't save them. He'll only save them if they acknowledge him for who he is. And that means who he is revealed as in Scripture, not just some religious concoction that somebody makes up about Jesus according to how they intellectually perceive him. It has to be according to how God has revealed him in Scripture. He is the image of the invisible God. Okay. So he gives the right to become children of God to those who believe in his name, who are born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And all those who are born again. Because, again, you cannot be changed by intellectual knowledge about Jesus. You can only be changed if you have a spiritual change in your life. You are born again. Otherwise, you have just some intellectual religious knowledge, but there actually has to take place in your life a miracle. And the miracle happens when you believe in Jesus for who he is, as he's revealed in Scripture. And immediately you do believe that, the Spirit of God comes to dwell in you. That is what is meant by being born of God, born of the Spirit, born from above, all of those things which mean the same thing. We have inherited a sin nature because we are descendants of Adam. We are in the flesh, and that flesh needs to be dealt with because. In the flesh, we cannot please God. I think it's in 1 Corinthians, it says, those who are in the flesh cannot please God. So we need to be in the Spirit, and we become in the Spirit through faith in Christ, belief in who Christ is, and then the Spirit of God comes to dwell in us, and we are then in the Spirit. That's very absolutely vital to the Christian faith. Any form of religious stuff that sort of indoctrinates you into a system of religious belief, which does not also cause you to become born again by the Spirit, is a waste of time. In fact, it's worse than a waste of time. It's a denial of the gospel. So we need, I mean, John's gospel talks again in chapter 3 about the need to be born again, born of the Spirit. Okay. And the Word became flesh and dwelt amongst us. So the Word, Jesus, who is the Word of God, became flesh. He came as a man. He dwelt among us. He lived here on earth. We have the historical records of his life here on earth. And we beheld his glory, the glory is of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. So the glory of God was manifested in the life of Christ because he was totally sinless. He was completely full of love and compassion, and every attribute that we could ascribe to God were evident in his life. In fact, even further than that, John evidenced or saw the glory of Christ at the Mount of Transfiguration. And on top of that, he also saw the glorified Christ after he had risen from the dead. But even more than that, he saw in the life of Christ as he lived amongst the people the evidence of holiness, righteousness, peace, joy, justice, every single attribute that you could apply to God was evidenced in the life of Christ. That's talking about the glory of God. We beheld his glory. John was beheld his glory. They saw it in real time. It says the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. The only begotten of the Father. There is never anyone else begotten of the Father except Jesus. Now, there's something I want to point out to you here, which is something that I never actually noticed before in the first chapter of John's Gospel. That verse there says that we beheld his glory, the only begotten of the Father. There are 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, 10 different descriptions of Jesus in John's Gospel. There's the only begotten of the Father, which is in verse 14 and 18. There's the King of Israel, which is in verse 49. There's the light, which is in verse 9. There's the life, which is in verse 4. There's the Creator, which is in verse 3 and verse 10. There's the Son of Man, which is in verse 51. There's the Messiah in verse 41. There's the Lamb of God in verse 29 and 36. The Son of God in verse 18, 34, and 49. And the Word of God in verse 1 and 14. There are all given. And every one of them has a wonderful meaning. Like, I mean, even the fact that he's called the King of Israel, when you think about that, and you remember that when Pilate had him crucified, that he put up over the top of the cross, the King of the Jews. And so there was an expectation amongst the Jews of a coming king. Remember the Magi, when they came from the east, Persia, wherever it was, they said, "We have come to see him who was born King of the Jews." All of these things, the Word of God, all of these things are absolutely vital in describing who he is. And of course, they only give us a brief understanding of all of the qualities that and the magnificence that was embodied in the life of Christ, especially as he came as a man amongst us. So he's full of grace and truth, the only begotten of the Father. Grace meaning unmerited favor, God's great mercy to us, and truth. He was full of truth. There was nothing in him that was not true. Everything of his life, every aspect of his life, every word that he spoke, every deed that he did, every prophecy that he made, every reference that he made back to the Old Testament things were all absolute truth. And think about that then, because he made reference back to the Old Testament, to Jonah in the belly of the great fish. He made reference back in the Old Testament to Adam and Eve in the garden. He made reference back to different things in the Old Testament that modern intellectuals would deny. But it says he is full of grace and truth. So, and in fact, another scripture says Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. John bore witness of him. So John, that's John the Baptist, bore witness of him and cried out, saying, "This was he of whom I said, he who comes after me is preferred before me, for he was before me." Now, tell me, what does he mean that he was before me? He's talking about the fact that of his eternal life. He's talking about the fact that he always was. In fact, if you went back to the prophecy of Micah in chapter 5, verse 2, it talks about, you know, the prophecies in relation to the one that's going to be born in Bethlehem, but it talks about the one who was from everlasting, and the same in Isaiah. So the understanding of the Old Testament scripture was that the Messiah always was. Okay, and this is what he's saying here. John is saying he was before me. So he said, the one who comes after me is preferred before me, In other words, he's far more important than I am because he was there before ever I was. And he's talking about his divinity. And of his fullness, we have all received, and grace for grace. And grace for grace means basically unlimited grace. So his fullness is freely available to all men. How? Through coming to faith in him and being born again of the Spirit of God. In fact, the fullness is spoken about in a few different scriptures throughout the New Testament, in Colossians and Ephesians, etc. In fact, it says that the fullness of the Godhead dwelt in him. The fullness of the Godhead dwelt in Christ. So don't ever, reduce Jesus from who he truly is. And I can tell you that it is a satanic attack to try and make Jesus something less than God. And Satan majors in that attack and majors through religious organizations in that sort of an attack. It's very important that you understand what the Word of God says about who Jesus is, and you believe it, and you don't let that be shaken by so-called wisdom of the world or intellectualism or whatever you like to call it. Okay, so we've all received his fullness and grace for grace. For the law was given through Moses, but grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. Now, the law was given through Moses, and the law in itself was a good thing. But the law could never bring someone to salvation, as we know from other parts of the Christian gospel. All the law could do was bring you the knowledge of sin. In other words, the law could show you that you were a sinner, but it didn't in itself offer a solution to the problem. But Jesus, of course, came as the one who brought the solution to the problem. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. So the law was holy. It was a wonderful thing, but it was not possible for man to keep it because man, being a fallen being, wasn't able. The purpose of the law was never to bring man righteousness through the law. The purpose of the law was to show man his unrighteousness, and therefore he would seek God for mercy. That's what the law was about. In relation to the law, if you broke the law, you offered a sacrifice, and if the sacrifice was offered in faith, then it worked to cover your sin. But that was only until Christ came and made the complete sacrifice, which got rid of sin altogether. Okay. No one has seen God at any time. I want you to think about that verse. No one has seen God at any time. Now, that means what it says and says what it means. And so, therefore, when you come across a scripture, like, for instance, Abraham or whoever saw God or spoke to God or spoke to the Lord, or even Joshua and even Samson's mother and father, who did they speak to if they did not speak to God? They didn't see God. They couldn't. They would have spoken to or seen Jesus in a pre-incarnate theophany, a theophany meaning like an appearance of God amongst men. But it had to be Jesus because he is the only one that has ever revealed what God is like in human form. And so it had to be him. And so, you go back and you will see in scripture numerous places where different people, like even what's his name, wrestled with God, Jacob. And so you see all of these things in scripture. But it says clearly, no one has seen God at any time. I know there's another scripture that says, no one can see God and live. And so it is the theophany, the pre-incarnate appearance of Christ that is the what man has seen. Otherwise, he wouldn't be able to stand in the presence of God. The only begotten Son, see this, it says it. The only begotten Son who is in the bosom of the Father, he has declared him. So the only begotten Son, only one begotten Son who is in the bosom of the Father, that basically means he is one with the Father. He has declared him. He has declared him at the present time when John is writing, and he has declared him. Remember when Jesus said to the Pharisees, You search the scriptures because in them you think you have eternal life. He said, they speak of me, Jesus said. So the scriptures, all the way from the beginning to the end, have Jesus as the central focus of them, because it's only through the revelation of Jesus in scripture and in life that you can get the knowledge of God. So he said, he has declared him. Now, I think it's in Hebrews, at the beginning of Hebrews, that it says that God in various times, in different ways, has spoken to us by the prophets in the past. But in these last days, he has spoken to us in his Son, whom he has made heir of all things. So he has spoken to us in his Son. This is the testimony of John. When the Jews sent priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask him, who are you? He confessed and did not deny, but confessed, I'm not the Christ. I'm not the Messiah. And they asked him, what then? Are you Elijah? Now, Elijah was the one that was supposed to be who came, the one who came to announce the coming of the Messiah. And he says, I'm not. Are you the prophet? The prophet is the one that was spoken about back in the book of Deuteronomy, where it was said to Moses, God will raise up a prophet from amongst you, who is greater than me, and him, those who don't believe in him will be cut off from the people. And he said, he answered, no. Now, first of all, this looks like the people did not know that the prophet and the Messiah were the one person, because they asked the question, are you the Christ? That means the Messiah. Are you the prophet? Are you Elijah? Now, we know John says he's not Elijah, but Jesus did say that John came in the spirit and power of Elijah. So even though John was not Elijah, humanly speaking, he came in the same spirit with an announcement that had been given to him by God. Then they said to him, who are you that we may give an answer to those who sent us? What do you say about yourself? He said, I am the voice of one crying in the wilderness, make straight the way of the Lord, as the prophet Isaiah said. So if you look back in the book of Isaiah, in chapter 40 and verse 3, you will see that scripture there, where Isaiah chapter 40 begins a new section of the book of Isaiah, which is all to do with the coming of the Messiah. If you read Isaiah, you start to read it in two divisions. To chapter 39 is one division, and then from 40 to 66 is the other division. And it's amazing, actually, it's divided into 39 books and 27 books, 39 chapters and 27 chapters, sorry, just like the Bible is divided into 39 books and 27 books. Which is quite interesting when you think about it, even though the chapters were made up by men. But the division is interesting. And in Isaiah chapter 40, it begins to deal with the coming of the Messiah and New Testament times, etc. Okay, so there was a prophecy made there in Isaiah concerning the coming of this one who would be the messenger who would be crying out in the wilderness, make straight the way of the Lord. That's what John was doing. John was basically saying, the Lord is coming. And saying to the nation, prepare the way of the Lord. In other words, get yourselves right, etc., because the manifestation of the Messiah is about to take place. Now, those who were sent were from the Pharisees. And then they asked him, saying, why then do you baptize if you are not the Christ, nor Elijah, nor the prophet? So, see, the three are mentioned again. So, they obviously didn't understand that the prophet, because remember, the Messiah came, and the Jews were expecting the Messiah to come and to establish the rule and reign of the Messianic kingdom immediately. But the Messiah had two things to do. He had to come first to pay the penalty for sin, to make reparation for sin. And perhaps that's the division that there was even in the Old Testament concerning the prophet and the Messiah. And maybe, you know, in a sense, he came the first time as the prophet. He maybe, you know, in a sense, that's what it means. But when he comes back, he will come back to rule and reign as the Messiah, the ruling one, ruling over the Messianic kingdom. But they definitely had a problem in understanding the difference between the coming Messiah and the prophet. And remember that the prophet, as Moses spoke about, would be raised up from the people. So we'd be talking about a human, a person, And Jesus was both a person and also he was the Son of Man and the Son of God. Hard concept to grasp, but that seems to be where they found a stumbling block there. Obviously, they had no understanding of the idea that there were going to be two comings of the Messiah. In fact, there are even people today that can't even understand that the second coming of Christ is divided into two aspects as well. They find it difficult to grasp that there could be the rapture of the church and then the second coming of Christ. Well, the same with the Jews. They found it, they even invented two names for the Messiah because they could see, some of the rabbis could see from scripture that it spoke about the Messiah coming to rule and reign. And they could also see from scripture that it spoke about the Messiah coming to die. And so therefore they had two Messiahs, Messiah ben Joseph and Messiah ben David. And one was the one that was going to die, and the other one was the one that was going to rule and reign, because they didn't understand the mystery of the incarnation, that the man who would come here was also God. Okay, we understand that. I mean, we understand it because scripture tells us. We don't understand it intellectually because it's not understandable intellectually. But it's a revelation to us from God, which man could never, ever, ever come to the conclusion of unless God revealed it to us. John answered them, saying, I baptize with water, but there stands one among you whom you do not know. So here he says he's already here. And he says, you don't know him. It is he who coming after me is preferred before me, whose sandal strap I am not worthy to loose. So he hasn't been revealed yet. John the Baptist has been revealed. Christ hasn't, so that's what he means by preferred before me. These things were done in Bethabara beyond the Jordan, where John was baptizing. So the far side of the Jordan. The next day, John saw Jesus coming towards him and said, Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Now, remember, I said one of the headings there that I gave you is the Lamb of God. And the Lamb of God is a reference back to the Passover lamb, for example. In fact, probably to even the atonement, etc. But the Lamb of God, the one who would shed his blood to bring propitiation, which is a big word, but it means eternal redemption, basically. And the propitiation was when God would look on the blood and therefore would not look on your sin, because the blood would cover your sin. In the Old Testament, in the tabernacle, there was a place called the Holy of Holies, and there was a place called the Holy Place. Now, the priests could go into the Holy Place, but they couldn't go into the Holy of Holies only once a year. And when they went into the Holy of Holies, they had to bring in blood. And they had to sprinkle blood on what was called the mercy seat, which was the place where God's Shekinah glory rested in the Holy of Holies. And they sprinkled blood on the mercy seat to provide propitiation for the nation. And of course, when Christ came, then his blood became the propitiation. And you can read that in Romans. I forget exactly which chapter. I think it's probably about chapter 3 or 4 of Romans. It talks about Christ being the propitiation for our sin. I know it's a big word, but actually there is no other word that sort of qualifies to explain it. Atonement doesn't really, propitiation, the meaning is, like, if you like, the mercy seat. Okay, and the mercy seat is where God met man, and it's also where man, in the form of the high priest, met God. Well, when you transcribe that into the New Testament, God meets man in our Lord Jesus Christ, who is both God and man meets God in our Lord Jesus Christ, who is both man and God. Do you get the thing? So, because Jesus is man, he has access to God on our behalf. And because he is God, he has access to man on God's behalf. How amazing is that? So, the incarnation is absolutely vital to the Christian gospel. Okay, so he said, Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. So, he is the one who is going to take away the sin of the world. This is he of whom I said, after me comes a man who was preferred before me, for he was before me. So he's going back to verse 15, quoting again, he was before me, was preferred before me. I did not know him, but that he should be revealed to Israel. Therefore, I came baptizing with water. So, in other words, John did not have some preconceived knowledge concerning who the Messiah was. He had a revelation from God, and God told him that the one that the Spirit would descend on when he was baptizing and stay on, that was the one. So John had a revelation. Now, John, there's a possibility that John knew Jesus in the flesh because John was related to Jesus. Remember, Elizabeth was related to Mary. So if Elizabeth was related to Mary, then Elizabeth was the mother of John and Mary was the mother of Jesus. So therefore, in some way, John and Jesus were related. And we know that Mary and Elizabeth had interaction with one another because Mary went and stayed with her for 3 months. So it's quite possible that Jesus and John knew one another, but John never knew in advance that Jesus was the Messiah until the Spirit of God came down upon him in the water. So it says, I did not know him, but that he should be revealed to Israel. Therefore, I came baptizing with water. So all I knew, he says, is that he was going to be revealed to Israel, and obviously in his time, in the time of John the Baptist. And John bore witness, saying, I saw the Spirit descending from heaven like a dove, and he remained upon him. So I saw this happening, he said. Why? Well, John was baptizing in the Jordan River. And if you remember from the other Gospels, Jesus came to be baptized. And he says, when he was baptized, I saw the Spirit descending upon him. And he remained upon him. In other words, the Spirit didn't leave him. Again, in the Old Testament, right up to the time of Pentecost, whenever the Spirit descended upon somebody for whatever purpose, for them to give a prophetic message or whatever, it wasn't to stay. So, in other words, when the Spirit came upon Samson, or the Spirit came upon David to prophesy, or the Spirit came upon somebody else, the Spirit did not stay on them. He left. So they had the Spirit for a period of time and they said whatever God had for them to say. But the Spirit came and remained on Christ, never left him. And by the way, when Pentecost came along and the Spirit descended upon the church, the Spirit descended upon the church never to leave the church. And this is why 1 Thessalonians is so very important when it talks about the rapture. And it talks about the one who restrains wickedness, whom we believe to be the Spirit. And he will leave the world when the church leaves. But he will leave in the sense that he came at Pentecost. He will still be available to descend on people individually, but not to indwell them after the church is raptured. Okay, so I'm putting all this together. It might be too much information, but it's sort of everything fits into place when you study the different scriptures in relation to it. Okay. So he said, I didn't know him, but he has sent me to baptize with water, said to me, upon whom you see the Spirit descending and remaining on him, this is he who baptizes with the Holy Spirit. So I didn't know him. And when he says know him, I didn't know him to be the Messiah. That's what he means. He may quite possibly have known him. But he who sent me to baptize with water, that's God, said to me, upon whom you see the Spirit descending and remaining on him, this is he who baptizes with the Holy Spirit. And I have testified, seen and testified that this is the Son of God. So there again, we saw, further back where it said, no one has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son who's in the bosom of the Father has revealed him. Now, John the Baptist said, this is the Son of God. Now, it's interesting because the Son of God is talking about his divinity. So John is saying, this is the one who baptizes with the Holy Spirit, and this is the Son of God. Baptizes with the Holy Spirit, again, we are well aware of the fact that through the teaching of Scripture, that not one person can belong to God or be saved unless the Spirit of Christ dwells in them. If you don't have the Spirit, it says in Romans, you are none of his. I think it's Romans chapter 8. So it's absolutely vital to understand that all Christians are indwelt by the Spirit of God. Okay, and he says it's Jesus who baptizes with the Holy Spirit. Jesus baptizes with the Holy Spirit. How does he do that? Well, he simply does it this way. When you put your faith in him as your savior and redeemer, he baptizes you with the Holy Spirit. That's the sum total of it. And so, therefore, there is nobody who has truly believed the gospel who is not baptized with the Holy Spirit. This is very, very important, very simple, but very important. He says, I have seen and testified that this is the Son of God. Now, what a testimony. I have seen and testified because I have testified because God the Father told me, this is the Son of God. Again, the next day, John stood with two of his disciples. And looking at Jesus as he walked, he said, Behold the Lamb of God. Now he's already baptized him and he's already pronounced him to be the Lamb of God. Now he says it to two of his own disciples. And one of these disciples is Andrew. And he says, Behold the Lamb of God. The two disciples heard him speak and they followed Jesus. Then Jesus turned and seeing them following, said to them, What do you seek? They said to him, Rabbi. Which is to say, when translated, teacher, where are you staying? He said to them, come and see. Now, I believe this is the first case of you seeing people coming into relationship with Christ, as it's described in the book of John. You know, you see many different people, but here you see two of John's disciples, if you like, now leaving discipleship of John the Baptist and following Christ because they become two of the apostles. And you will find, if you don't mind me saying so, that when you become a Christian, you leave whatever you are attached to, religious or whatever, to follow Christ. You follow Christ and you leave the rest behind, whatever it might have been. It might have been politics, it might have been religion. It might have been sport, it might have been drama, it might have been whatever it was, but no longer is it the thing that holds you. Now you follow Christ. And this is the case with the two disciples. And of course, John the Baptist, I would believe, is delighted because in another place in scripture, he says, he must increase and I must decrease. And he was quite pleased about that. So he said to them, come and see. They came and saw where he was staying and remained with him that day. Now it was about the 10th hour. One of the two who heard John speak and followed him was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. Now you will know that Andrew is one of the 12. So he's Peter's brother and he's one of the two that follow him. Doesn't say who the other guy was. He first found his own brother Simon and said to him, We have found the Messiah, which is translated the Christ. That is one of the greatest statements that you could possibly find in scripture. We have found the Messiah. You know, if a Jew today could say that, he would be jumping through the roof. We say the same, like we have believed in Christ. We have found the Messiah. We have found the answer, the revelation, the truth. We have light. We have life. We have found the Messiah. Have you found the Messiah? I sure hope you have. But for this man to explain to his brother, we have found the Messiah, which is translated the Christ, a marvelous thing for a Jew at that time, because the Jews, the ones who were, had faith and were looking to God, would be waiting for the Messiah to come. They were expecting, like it talks about the elderly man, I forget his name, Simon, I think. What was his name? The fellow that was in the temple. He was waiting for the Messiah because the Holy Spirit had told him that he wouldn't die until he saw the Lord's Christ. So there were people who were waiting, and how exciting for them when they said, like when you look at the video that I told you to look at on YouTube, and you look at the man that's been interviewed there, it brings me to tears. But when you see it, and you say to yourself, if only that man finds Christ. If only he finds the Messiah, what a change there will be. What an evangelist he will be. So look at it and you'll see for yourselves. Okay. So he found he brought him to Jesus. So he brought Peter to Jesus. Now, when Jesus looked at him, he said, You are Simon, the son of Jonah. You shall be called Cephas, which is translated as stone. Now, again, this is important for. Sorry, just look at something here. I'll tell you, Thomas, afterwards, okay? Okay. He calls him Cephas, which is translated as stone. That's important to remember, because when you come to the scripture where Jesus said, "Thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church," he's already called Peter Cephas, which means a stone, not a rock. The rock that Jesus will build his church upon is the revelation to man, particularly spoken by Peter, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." That's what the church is built upon. You are part of the church because you have acknowledged, like Peter, that he is the Christ, the Son of the living God. What an abomination that somebody would try to say that the church is built on some poor, fallible human being who actually denied Christ three times. But, by the grace of God, he is as saved as we are, and we will see Peter in glory. But not because Peter is somebody special, but because Peter recognized who Christ was. "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." Does that not get you sort of excited? Okay. The following day, Jesus wanted to go to Galilee, and he found Philip and said to him, "Follow me." Now, I would suggest to you that, that's exactly what Jesus said to you in the Spirit when you responded to the Word of God, "Follow me." And that's what we all have to do. Not follow me, not follow the Church of the Callithumpians, follow Jesus. Remember, Jesus said to John, I think it was, when it was Peter or John, one of them, he says, "As for you, follow me. Don't worry if this fellow's going to be around till I come back." He says, "You, the important thing for you is follow me." And that's what it's all about. Follow Christ. Now, Philip was from Bethsaida, the city of Andrew and Peter. By the way, Bethsaida was up on the banks of the Galilee, the Sea of Galilee. But Philip found Nathanael and said to him, "We have found him of whom Moses in the law and also the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph." Of course, he wasn't the son of Joseph. He was the son of Joseph in the sense that Joseph was his foster father. He was the son of God. But it's giving you again the human side of it from man's point of view. He is the son of Joseph, Jesus of Nazareth. And Nathanael said to him, "Can anything good come out of Nazareth?" In other words, Nazareth is a backwards place. Can anything of any value come out of Nazareth? And Philip said to him, "Come and see." Jesus saw Nathanael coming towards him and said of him, "Behold, an Israelite indeed, in whom is no deceit." And again, this shows you that Jesus knows the people. Like before you come to him, like Nathanael, he knows you. He knows who you are. He knows what you're like. He knows what you have done. He looks and he says, "Here's a guy coming, and there's no guile or deceit in him." And your man is mesmerized. He says, "How did you know me?" And Nathanael said, "How do you know me?" Jesus answered and said to him, "Before Philip called you, while you were under the fig tree, I saw you." In other words, he's saying, "Nothing is hidden from me because I am God. I saw you when you were sitting under the fig tree before ever you were called." Nathanael answered and said to him, "Rabbi, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel." Now, the Son of God, obviously, again, is an amazing thing for someone to say. Well, you go back into the scripture. The Son of God, or the Son, is mentioned in a few different places. Isaiah 9:6, "Unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given." Or Psalm 2:12, where it says, "Kiss the Son." So there are a number of scriptures that speak about the Son as the Messiah being the Son. But obviously, Nathanael was aware of the fact that the one to be the Messiah was the Son of God, not just the son of Joseph. Do you get my point? So he's his wisdom concerning who this Messiah is amazing. He knows that he is the Son of God, and he knows that he is the King of Israel. Amazing. Again, like he is the King, he is the Son of God, and he is the King of Israel, the one who's going to rule in the kingdom. Jesus answered and said to him, "Because I said to you, I saw you under the fig tree, do you believe? You will see greater things than these." So just because you saw me, or sorry, you know that I saw you under the fig tree, you're prepared to believe. He says, "You'll see much more wonderful things than these." And he said to him, "Most assuredly, I say to you, hereafter you shall see heaven open and the angels of God ascending and descending upon the Son of Man." Now he calls himself the Son of Man. Now I believe that's a reference to the millennial kingdom, when the angels, etc., the kingdom on earth will be connected to the New Jerusalem, and the angels will be ascending and descending upon the Son of Man. Because just remember that when Jesus rules and reigns in Jerusalem through the millennial kingdom, he will be ruling and reigning as the Son of Man. Okay, so he will be here as, a glorified man, and we will also be ruling and reigning with him. But that's significant. I believe that's what it means. He says, you think it's magnificent that I was able to see you under the tree. There are far more wonderful things to come, including the millennial reign of Christ, when the angels and heaven will basically be joined to the earth. Okay, I'll stop at that because it's the end of the chapter anyway, and my time has run out. I'll just stop the recording. Just hang on one second.